the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. My beloved, this morning the Church chose for us the Gospel from Matthew chapter 12 about the Lord healing the man who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And it says that the reaction of the crowd when they saw the Lord Jesus heal this man, it said, could this be the Son of David, which is a messianic term, the meaning there, could this be the one Messiah who is to come? This was the crowd's response when they saw this miracle. The Pharisees had a different response. The Pharisees, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So what we notice here is that his enemies, the Pharisees, they don't deny the miracle was done. They don't deny that there was a power. But what they did was try to confuse the power. Was it the power of God or the power of Beelzebub, who's the leader of the demons? So they accused him of doing this miracle by the power of the demons and not by the power of God. But what we know is that there was a certain piece of evidence that left them in a position of they have to give some kind of account, because something happened here and we can't deny it. It's undeniable. Saint Isaac the Syrian, he says the following. He says, the man who sighs over his soul for but 1 hour is greater than one who raises the dead by his prayer while dwelling amid many men. And the man who is deemed worthy to see himself is greater than he who is deemed worthy to see angels. For the latter has communion through his bodily eyes, but the former through the eyes of his soul. So he says the one who sees himself is better than the one who raises the dead, and is better than one who sees angels. And he says why? Is because the one who sees angels could still perish, but the one who sees his own soul is the one who repents and therefore saves his soul. And that's why he says it's better that the one sees himself. So seeing oneself or going through true repentance is greater than raising the dead and greater than seeing the angels. And if we see one's own sin is a miracle in and of itself, because it's a sign of really true repentance. And if there is true repentance, then there should be some evidence of this repentance. There should be some evidence that happens because of this repentance. So I'll ask the question this morning, does our repentance leave behind some kind of evidence that even if there is a skeptic or a non-believer, when they see my repentance, is there evidence? Is there my repentance evident? I'll speak only about 5 evidences of true repentance. And the idea is as I go through this, to think about myself, does my repentance show any of these kind of signs? The first evidence of true repentance is a changed life. The life changes. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means the change of mind or a change of direction. So as if you're going one way, the change of mind will be going the opposite direction, right? The 180 degrees, right? Making this U-turn. So if I'm going and I have these choices in my life that are causing me, leading me to sin, the change of life would be, I no longer do this anymore. I cut it off. I go the other direction. Mind you, it's just not turning your back. Because sometimes we approach sin and we say, okay, I'm going to just simply turn my back on the sin, but I go nowhere, right? But it's making a U-turn. It's the change of mind. I'm going one direction, pursuing maybe my bodily desires, my lust, my passion, my popularity, money, and so on. And then I go and I make the complete U-turn and I go Godward rather than serving my own means. Also, the change of life can take many shapes, and it should touch every aspect of my life. My repentance should touch every aspect of my life. We should consider, for example, the way that we speak. If I have sins with the tongue, then my tongue should change the way it speaks. This is the change of mind. If there's a particular way that I act, insulting people, bait rage people, or I'm vulgar in my language, or I curse at my family or my friends or my colleagues. Again, this should change. If there's repentance, this should change. There should be a change of life. Even perhaps the way that we dress. And this is sometimes a beautiful thing to see when we see these young ladies and these young men as they mature and get older, they find, okay, life is not about how I look and how people perceive me. It's far greater than this. And then my goal in life is not simply to appeal and garnish the attention of the others, but it's to please the God who created me. And so they begin to change maybe the way that they dress to attract God's attention rather than the attention of their fellow man. Again, this is a beautiful thing to see in one's maturity, but this is the change of life. Maybe the way that I walked, I would go certain places, and because I changed my life, I don't go there anymore. And mind you, it doesn't necessarily have to be something that is bad. For example, if maybe on we are accustomed to coming to Vespers in the evening, which is the preparation for the liturgy on Sunday. And maybe in the middle, I go do something secular. Maybe I go watch a movie when I got home, or I go on YouTube, or whatever it is. I do something maybe that's secular. The change of mind would be what I no longer do these things, right? It may not necessarily be something sinful, but it's just a change. Rather than focusing on the secular life in between Vespers and the liturgy, I'm going to focus on something spiritual, or get my rest early so I can come to the liturgy early. This is the change of mind. Remember Zacchaeus. When Christ saw him on the sycamore tree and he told him to come down, I'm going to come to your house. He didn't confess anything. But what do we see? We see evidence of his repentance. How? He says, Lord, if I've taken anything from anyone, I will restore fourfold, and half of my goods I give to the poor. This is the change of mind, right? There is a change of life that happened as a result of his repentance. Is there a change in my life as a result of my repentance? How I speak with others and so on. Maybe we can ask ourselves, Chalice, has anyone around me noticed a change? And people sometimes will call you out on it. Maybe they might mock you and say you're being a saint, or you're doing this, you're trying too hard, or live a little. You might find some kind of comment, which is fine and good, because that means there's some kind of evidence that's being shown. But if you're going to repentance every day in and out, and nothing is noticeable, then maybe I need to question my repentance. The second piece of evidence for repentance is that it sticks. It sticks. A genuine repentance is marked by some kind of permanence. There's something that kind of sticks. It's not a single emotional moment, but there's an inner conviction that happens. It's a beautiful story about Saint Mary of Egypt, who was raised actually in the church, and her parents were godly people, and they used to take her to the monastery often and so on. But when she became a teenager, she went astray, and she ended up getting into harlotry and opening a house of harlotry and so on. And she heard that many people were making a pilgrim to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Veneration of the Cross. This may be when she's in around 17 or so. And she said, let me go there. And she didn't have any money at the time, so she committed harlotry to pay the fare to be able to go there. When she gets there, by divine providence, there is a power that prevented her from going into the church to venerate the cross. Every time she'd enter, she was prevented from entering. So she sat outside, and there was an icon of the Theotokos, or Saint Mary, that was there. And she began to weep in front of the icon. And she promised and vowed Saint Mary that if she allowed her to enter, then she would change her life. And because, of course, Saint Mary was able to peer into her soul and realize that this was a true repentance, she permitted her to go in, and she went in. And from that very moment, she left the church, she went into the wilderness. And there she dwelt 47 years in the wilderness in ascetic practice. But the amazing thing about the story is, for the first 17 years of her life, she was fighting the passions in which she once loved. Right? She was fighting these passions. So we see that when she decided to repent, it wasn't like, okay, let me just say it so I can get in the church. When I get out, I'll go do it again. Sometimes we come to confession with this idea. And again, we're all weak, and I speak to myself the first. We go and we confess, and we go and we hope that we'll never do this again, but we go out and we find ourselves doing it again. It's very different than one going into confession, knowing that, you know, I'm going to say this to Abuna, but I have no plans to change anything, and I'm just going to go do it again. It's a matter of formality. I'm just checking the boxes, right? This is not true repentance. Again, true repentance is there's some kind of permanence. It sticks. There's something that I should take from this sitting to the next sitting. The third sign of true repentance is the hatred of sin. And when I say the hatred of sin, I don't mean that I will never commit this sin again. Again, because we're human and we're weak. But it's one thing to fall into a sin, and another thing to hate the sin. And St. Paul speaks about like how there is a sin, or that what he desires to do, what he desires not to do, he does, which is the sin. And what he desires not to do, which is live in righteousness, that he doesn't do. So this is the natural plight of man, is this struggle. But the idea here is that there is a hatred of the sin. Look in Psalm 139. He says what? He says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." He's not speaking here about individuals. He's speaking here about the enemy, Satan and his demons, and the sin that is after him. How do we know this? Because the verse after this, he says what? "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties. And if there is any wicked way in me, lead me to the way everlasting." So what immediately followed this verse was something about his own anxieties and his own heart. So when he says here, "I hate those who hate you," he's not speaking about an individual, but he's speaking about sin and about the enemy who pursues him. About this verse, St. Dorotheos, he says what? He says, "One must not desire," follow me on this, he says, "one must not desire to be delivered from the passions simply because he desires to escape from the sorrow it causes, but precisely because he hates it." So sometimes there is a sin, there's a certain a sorrow that comes along with it, or there's a certain consequence that comes with it. And sometimes we'll pray to be delivered simply because I don't like the consequence, or I don't want to struggle any longer. But perhaps the struggle is good for us. Does this mean the sin is good for us and we shouldn't pray for it? Absolutely not. The struggle is good for us, but the victory comes in God's timing. And it's different, okay, that I don't like the consequence of a sin, but I still love the sin and I want to do it. This is not hatred of the sin. Hatred of the sin is hating that which makes me unholy before God. Right? So we need to try to grow in hating what makes us unholy and loving what makes us righteous. Right? And this is the struggle in both directions. It's a struggle to hate the sin that, of course, the body has this tendency to go towards, and it's also to love the godly way that the body does not desire, like prayer, fasting, reading scripture, and attending the services, and so on. Both are our own struggle. Do I hate the sin that I once loved? The fourth, we said there are five evidences. The first was the change of life. Number two, that it sticks. Number three is there's a hatred of sin. Number four is the fourth evidence of true repentance is humility. And this is the ability to accept the shame and even the disgrace that comes with the sin or my repentance. And maybe we all express this to our spiritual father when we come and confess, but sometimes this is necessary that it leaks out into all of my life. Also, accepting a part of it during reconciliation. So when I make a mistake, I can come to Abuna and I can confess my sin and say, "Abuna, I've made this mistake. I yelled at so-and-so. I cursed at so-and-so. I maybe put my hand on somebody I shouldn't, put my hands on." And I can say that to Abuna, and I say that to my father confession. The other aspect is the part of reconciliation, because this also is exposing oneself to shame and disgrace. Going to somebody and saying to him, forgive me because I insulted you, or I did this to you, or I laid my hands on you, or I did so and so. This is again accepting shame and guilt, right? And this is not an easy thing to do. But this is part of humility, right? If I want true repentance, I have to be able to be humble and to be able to reconcile and admit my own fault, whether it's to God or to Abuna or to my brethren. It's the willingness to bear the sin that I have committed and the burden that comes with it. There's a beautiful story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. This is the time where David already is now the king, and he had his general Abishai who was next to him. And there was one of the relatives of Saul who came to him, and he started shouting at him and cursing at him and saying to David, "You are a bloodthirsty man." And he's the king, and he has his top general next to him. So the general says to him, "Do you want me to go ahead and get rid of him?" And look what David said. He says, "Let him alone and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So it says, leave him alone. Maybe God sent him to curse me because this is what I deserve. David remembered his sin. He remembered, you know what? I committed adultery with Bathsheba and I murdered her husband. So I probably deserve more than this. Leave him alone. Let him curse me. How many of us can humble ourselves like David when somebody comes and offends us in some way and say to ourselves, perhaps this is what I deserve because I did so and so. Again, it's not the idea that God is like wants to like punish us for everything we do, but the idea is this inner humility, where I feel, you know what, I'm not perfect, and if somebody, maybe there's some validity to this, or maybe I deserve this because of something else that I did. Maybe there's a sin that I committed in secret, and God is rebuking me publicly for it by this person who is approaching me, right? Also, you look at St. Paul, the apostle, and he says what to his disciple Timothy? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Is he saying this as some kind of fake humility, St. Paul, that I am the chief among sinners? No, he absolutely means it. Because he remembered at one point he used to drag the Christians back to Jerusalem and witness and protect those who were murdering them, like the stoning of Saint the murdering of St. Stephen. He remembers, this is who I used to be. And only because God was merciful to me and looked upon me with an eye of mercy, I am who I am today. So when he says of himself that I am the chief among sinners, he means it. The church beautifully puts this in the conclusion of our prayers in the Egbeia. And I hope all of us are praying from the Egbeia. And we repeat the same verse of I am the chief among sinners, of whom I am the chief, right? Do I remember, do I think of myself as really being the chief among sinners? Am I saying this just because this is what the text says? Or do I take a minute to think about this? Yes, I'm the chief among sinners, right? Other people might have an excuse for the sins they commit. The people that don't know God perhaps have an excuse for the sin they commit. But what excuse do I have? So humility is owning one's sin with no excuses, no shifting the blame on anyone, and willing to see myself for who I truly am and accepting the shame and the disgrace that comes along with it. Lastly, my beloved, the last sign of true repentance is a heart that's filled with mercy and compassion. A heart that's filled with mercy and compassion. The one who faces his own sin with a truly repentant heart will excuse the sins of others. They can look and invent excuses for others. Oh, maybe this person is having a bad day. Maybe there's something going on in the family. Maybe this person doesn't know God and this is why they're doing this. It's very easy to excuse them because they recognize their own sin, right? They also maybe see their own sin before they see another, right? That before I look and I judge my brother, I remember my own sin. You know what? I have my confession list that I come and I say to my father of confession, and it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, and these are my sins. So before I look at anybody and criticize them, I need to work on my list before I look at anybody else's list, right? This person is filled with compassion when they're able to do this. As the psalmist says, David, when he looked after he committed sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, he coined Psalm 50, the one we pray in the Egbeia. And he says what? For I acknowledge my sin, and my sin is at all times before me. If one sin is at all times before me, it's very difficult for me to look at another. But on the contrary, when my sin is always before me, I can look at compassion with my brother. Just as I once fell in 1, 2, 3 sin, my brother is falling in X, Y, and Z. Right? And because I fell, and God had mercy on me, I will have mercy and compassion on my brother, just as God had mercy and compassion on me. The Lord Jesus expresses this beautifully in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember this story? It's in Matthew chapter 18, where there was a king who lent someone 10,000 talents, which was something like $1 billion or something, right? He lent him this money, and the guy wasn't able to pay, so the master, the king, forgave him everything that he owned. The $1 billion, he forgave him. So when he goes out, he finds a brother, another fellow servant, who owes him 100 denarii, equivalent to like, you know, maybe 3 months worth of work, right? So maybe like $10,000 or $4,000, whatever it is, right? A few thousand dollars. And the guy begs and pleads and says, be patient with me and I will pay you back everything. And the guy says, no, he takes him by the throat and throws him into prison. Then one of the other servants see what's going on, and they go and tell the king. The king brings back the servant whom he forgave like $1 billion, 10,000 talents, and he says, okay, pay what you owe me, and if you can't pay, he's going to be thrown into the prison again. Right? So what is Christ telling us here? That remember that on our head is the debt of the $1 billion, right? The big debt that we can never be able to pay. So when I deal with my brother, he expects us to be merciful. When somebody insults me, when somebody takes something that's not mine, when somebody uses things that's mine, when somebody breaks something that's mine, again, this is like something that's trivial compared to what we owe God, right? And notice here, the scary part of this passage is that after he initially forgave him the 10,000 talents, he required him to pay all of it again and threw him into prison until he did. God have mercy on me and on us all. If one day God tells us, because we didn't show mercy to our neighbor, then all the sins you ever committed in your life and confessed, come and give an account for it again. I don't forgive them. May God allow us never to hear these words. This is why he spoke so much about forgiveness. The one, my beloved, who repents with a sincere heart and this true repentance, he will have compassion and mercy on his brother. If I'm very harsh with my brethren, then maybe again I need to reconsider my own repentance. It should drive me to mercy. Saint Isaac the Syrian, he says what? Once an elder was asked, what is repentance? And he replied, repentance is a contrite and humble heart. Okay, and then he continues, what is humility? It is a twofold voluntary death to all things. Then he says, what is a merciful heart? He says, it is the heart's burning for the sake of the entire creation. So the burning of one's heart for all of the salvation and purity of all of God's creation. Man being, of course, first and foremost. And he continues, says, from the strong and vehement mercy that grips his heart and from his great compassion, his heart is humbled and he cannot bear to hear or to see any injury or slight sorrow in creation. So he has this sensitivity, right? And this, you know, compassion for all humanity. Once somebody was telling me about when they went to Egypt, this is many, many years ago, they went to visit one of the elders in one of the monasteries. And this man was like a monk for like 60, 70 years. And he lived by himself. He had like some health issues. So a person was visiting them. While they were there, he took the opportunity to confess before this elder. So they begin, of course, with prayer. And then he opens his mouth and just says, you know, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And he still is about to confess. And then he finds this monk starts weeping and crying and kept weeping and weeping. So he thought to himself, if I really tell him anything, I mean, he's going to be distraught. So he said, this is enough. I'll go to somebody maybe that can bear my sin. But look how sensitive he was. From just seeing his brother, maybe because he's trapped in a sin or he was going to say a sin, he was weeping for him. And yet sometimes we go and we sin left and right. And again, I speak to myself the first, and there's not one tear that is shed because of our sin. The heart that is truly repentant is a merciful and compassionate heart. So we saw in the beginning of this miracle that the Lord did today of healing the blind mute man, that there were two sides. The people looked and said, could this be the son of David? And the other said, this is a man who committed this miracle by the power of Beelzebub. There was evidence of something that happened, and the response was very different. Are the people going to see in me a repentance? When they see this repentance in my life, are they going to say, could this be the son of God or a son of God? Or are they going to say, this is Beelzebub, right? When they look at me and my life. Am I going, they're going to characterize me by a child of God, by how I live, or a child of the world and those who do not know God? How will people look at me? My repentance will show. May God grant us a true repentance, myself being the first. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.